Matthew 27, verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priest and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when he had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. For sake of context, we've read this entire passage. I really want you to bracket in your Bible and in your heart verses 26 through verse 32. I want you to mark three characters in our story. Verse 26, there is Barabbas. Verse 32, there's Simon of Cyrene. And the man in the middle. He's always in the middle. They take him to the top of Golgotha. There they have a prisoner hanging on a cross to his right, a prisoner on a cross to his left, and there is the man in the middle, the Lord Jesus. I'm preaching on this subject today. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Let's pray together, may we? Father, in our short time today, may you speak powerfully and personally to our hearts. May this story, this event, be so very real to us this morning that we leave changed by it, and we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. Please be seated together. Matthew's gospel record here in the 27th chapter contains the stories of three men whose lives forever intersected in Jerusalem. Barabbas, the Lord Jesus, and Simon of Cyrene. All of the truths mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are but snapshots into the greatest story ever told. They piece together in beautiful prose the story of what Christ did for us on the cross. Their film was oh so valuable. I was writing a devotional this week and so happened to be on my iPhone and noticed that I currently have 6,785 pictures on my phone and 402 videos. I have four children who are involved in lots of things. But for Christmas, my daughter got a Polaroid camera. They're now making Polaroids, and the film's a bit smaller than the ones that we remember from years ago. We were away on just a little getaway this past week, and Phoebe took that Polaroid camera with her. And needless to say, you don't take as many pictures with a Polaroid as you do with an iPhone, because it costs you something to snap a shot. As a matter of fact, I think the film cost about $1 a shot. And so Phoebe was standing there in front of the ocean, and she got herself just the way she wanted. And I'm standing there, and I feel like I've got the picture that was worth the dollar of the film that we were going to develop. And as I go to snap the shot, her brother says, "Phoebe, your hair's out of place." And she does this when I click the button. We have an awesome picture. And as a matter of fact, he has it in his wallet, that picture, because he ruined that picture and cost his sister a dollar. Just a snapshot taken in time. It tells a story. Matthew takes some snapshots of the story of Christ. Not the iPhone version. He doesn't have the record of everything, because if you wrote everything down, we couldn't carry the volumes that would tell the whole story. Just some snapshots. And there's a wonderful snapshot. John doesn't talk about it, but Matthew and Mark and Luke speak about that. It's this awesome snapshot of this man from Cyrene, the country of Libya, whose name is Simon. We have a prisoner whose name is Barabbas, and we have a religious man who has made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, whose name is Simon, and their lives are forever connected in Matthew's snapshot of what takes place in the story of Christ. Two sons of men and one son of God. Two of the three were condemned, yet one of the three walks free. The story this morning teaches us about burdens. And as the old song said, burdens are lifted at Calvary. I want you to notice, number one, if you're writing things down, there's a trade of incomparable mercy. A trade of incomparable mercy. You may write out beside that, burdens were traded at Calvary. Now notice in your text in Matthew 27 in verse number 16, "And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas." It's in the Gospel of Luke that Luke mentions this of Barabbas, Luke 23, verse 19, "who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Indeed, we have a notable prisoner here in our story. A notable prisoner. A Jew that has caused insurrection against the Roman rule, and in one of these riots, in one of these strikes or protests, he has taken the life of an innocent man. Now he is a prisoner of Rome. He will be crucified. The Romans don't invent this idea of crucifixion, but they no doubt became famous for it. They no doubt perfected it. From this day until about 300 AD, when Constantine outlawed it, there could be no harsher judgment made against a criminal than that he's to be crucified. There's several ways to die from crucifixion. Many times the criminal died from the beating that he was given before he was even crucified. But the chief way someone dies in crucifixion is suffocation. When they're nailed to the cross, when they can no longer push themselves up to draw in that last breath of air, they die. It's a heinous way to die. Our word today, excruciating pain. Maybe you've had that. It's the same word. It's an excruciating punishment. And this riotous, seditious, murderous man is now being sentenced to be crucified for crimes that he has obviously done. But the Bible tells us here in the text that there was an interesting custom that was taking place in these days, verse 15, when the Roman ruler would release a prisoner to the people. It was Rome's way of making peace with the Jews. It was their way of throwing them a bit of candy to appease them. And so there's a trade that's made here. The prisoner, Barabbas, the murderer, is to be set free back into his life as a Jew, back to his sedition, no doubt back to his crime, and he is released, and the people say, "We want Barabbas." "Well, what will I do with Christ?" He says, "Well, let's crucify him." Now, if you notice the little expression in verse 25, "Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Isn't it true in their lives and often in our lives that God will give us what we ask for and allow us to miss what we needed? They said, "His blood be on us and on our children." They got his blood on their hands, but they didn't get it on their hearts. That makes all the difference. There's a trade that's made here. Barabbas set free, Jesus crucified. You see, in a very real sense, both Jesus and Barabbas were drawing people away. Barabbas, the man of sedition, was drawing people away from Roman allegiance. He drew them away from peace. He drew them away from a kind way of life. He drew them away from a quiet and peaceable life. And yes, Jesus also drew the people away. He drew the people away from the guilt of their past. He drew them away from their blindness. He drew the deaf away from the silent world that enveloped him. He drew the dead from the dark recesses of the tomb. He drew the harlot from the jagged points of their stonings. Yes, he drew them away, but the people still cry out, "Crucify him." Now, as a citizen, I ask the question, what would be best for Israel, the release of Barabbas or the release of Jesus? What crimes has Jesus done? He's gone about doing good. He's gone about taking people out of the homeless shelters and taking them out of the sick beds. And he was good for the mental health agencies, no doubt. He was healing those that were diseased and those that were demon-possessed. He was making good as citizens. He was making bad fathers good fathers, putting families back together. But yet they cry out, "Crucify him." What would be best for Rome, the release of Jesus or the release of Barabbas? No doubt Barabbas would leave this place of incarceration and go back to the crimes of which he was first arrested. Would it be better to have a waist-howling criminal patrolling the streets of Jerusalem with a dagger by his side or a Savior with love and compassion for others? But I submit what's taking place here in the trade is what took place for all of us. We, as Barabbas, went free, and Jesus traded his freedom for bondage so that he might die for us, the guilty. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for us, the just for the unjust." This is the trade. "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." That's the trade that God in his love was willing to make. Isaiah 53 verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is the trade that God in his love was willing to make for you and for me. It's an amazing trade. It's an amazing trade. We see a trade of incomparable mercy. But number two, I want you to notice in our text a trial of cruel mocking. And maybe out beside that you write, burdens were borne to Calvary. As I was reading this text over again yesterday, my heart filled with such emotion at what my Lord was willing to do for me. The Bible says, if you read it with me in verse 26, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered the whole band of soldiers together, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, and they plaited a crown of thorns and beat it upon his head. They put a reed in his hand. They bowed their knees in mockery and hailed him as king. They spit upon him, took the reed from him, and with the crown that he was wearing, they took the reed and they beat it further down into his head. Then they took that scarlet robe off of him. They clothed him back with the paltry garments that he had previously been wearing. They led him away to be crucified, and they tied that cross to his back. And there he bears that cross up the Via Dolorosa, past the stations of the cross, where to the top of Skull Hill he goes to be crucified for us. And as I was reading this, I couldn't help but see that what is most significant about Jesus' awful trial is that each step of the way, it paints for us a picture of man's sin and why Jesus came and allowed himself to be crucified in the first place. Notice, firstly, they stripped him naked in verse 28. They stripped him naked. Maybe nakedness in today's society is seen as a thing of freedom or a thing of liberty. But in the Bible sense, the first appearance of nakedness in the Bible is attached with the idea of shame. Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden, and they were naked and ashamed because they now have sin on the inside that lends to shame on the outside. And so we see our Lord naked, experiencing that first symbol of man's sin and man's ultimate shame. And then it says in our text, they covered that nakedness by placing a scarlet robe around the Son of God. Now we know that in this ancient world, scarlet was the color of royalty. So they're going to place this scarlet royal robe on him. They're going to put a crown upon his head. They're going to put a diadem, a reed in his hand. They're going to bow their knees, and they're going to hail the King of the Jews. What a trial of cruel mockings. You might notice here in this robe, there's something of mockery, but yet there's something of great mystery. There's a prophetic verse about our Lord written in Isaiah 63 in verse 1. The Bible says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" Isn't it interesting that they placed a robe of scarlet as a mockery to his deity, as a mockery to his royalty, and yet this color is that which is the color of our sins? And he says in Isaiah, "Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." He robed himself in scarlet so that he might wash all of our sins away. Our sins were scarlet and crimson. Christ, being clad in a scarlet robe, signifies His bearing our sins, bearing our shame in His body on the tree, that we might be in heaven someday robed in the white linen garments of Christ's righteousness. What a Savior, amen? And then the Bible says in our text, they placed a crown of thorns upon His head. Back to the Garden of Eden we go when God says to Adam and Eve, because you've sinned, thorns and thistles will begin to grow from the ground. Thorns came in with sin and were part of the curse that was the product of sin. But Christ, being made a curse for us and dying to remove the curse of sin from us, felt the pain and point of all of those thorns, nay, and binds them as a crown of thorns to Himself. Then the Scripture says, if you follow it along with me in verse 30, they took the reed and, verse 29, they put the reed in His hand. Hardly a fit diadem for he that calls himself a king. A wooden reed, a splintered reed. A pathetic diadem. How lowly, how pitiful. Like scepter, like kingdom, both weak and wavering and withering and worthless. This pathetic king of the Jews. But, they were quite mistaken. Because the throne that Jesus was to sit upon was not the lowly throne of Rome that would be extinguished someday. Not the throne of any great world monarchy, not some great Gentile nation. The psalmist says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of His kingdom is a right scepter. You remember what Jesus said of John the Baptist. What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind. My friend, when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw weakness and they saw patheticness and pity, but oh, they missed what they should have seen. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They bowed their knees. Here they bowed the knee and scorned to Him who was soon after this exalted to the right hand of God, exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Scripture says here, verse 30, they spit upon Him. I ask you not to raise your hand, but have you ever suffered that greatest of insults? There's very little worse a man could ever have as somebody to spit in his face. I remember as a teenager watching that Hall of Famer now, Roberto Alomar, spit in that umpire's face. It made me mad as a boy watching that disgrace. And I can see it happening in the face of my Lord. They spit upon the one who had come to atone for their sins. He whose countenance was brighter than the sun endured the spittle of Roman and Jewish mouths. You know what John said about His face? Revelation 20, verse 11, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. That's how great He is. They spit upon Him. And then they took the reed in verse 30 and smote Him on the head. You ever seen thorns of that nature? 3-inch thorns, 4-inch thorns driven into the head of our Lord. And that's just the precursor to the cross. Condemned. They quickly sent Him to Calvary. The Bible says in such cursory fashion, they put on Him His own raiment, led Him away to crucify Him. I was reading of this crucifixion, and the author noted that in the days of Tiberius, the governor of Syria in the times of Christ, there was a law passed that between the point when a man was convicted of his crime and sentenced to crucifixion, there was to be a 10-day window of time between his sentence and his crucifixion so that he could prepare himself for death. But our Lord is not given such privilege. Crucify Him. And then they led Him away. They whisked the Passover lamb to the slaughter. not knowing that they who were crucifying was ultimately in total control of his death. They killed him who could not die. They slaughtered the lamb whose heart beat as a lion. They rejected the chief cornerstone which God his Father had chosen to be the head of the corner. Ever so gracefully, ever so lovingly, ever so patiently, yet ever so powerfully, he laid down his life for you and for me. Now I want you to go back to Barabbas. Barabbas gains freedom that presumably leads him to ultimate ruin and perdition. The lifting of his sentence does nothing to atone for his crimes. It just delays his punishment. But on the other hand, an innocent man has just arrived from Cyrene, a city on the coast of Libya, whose name is Simon. Simon arrives as a Jew or a Jewish proselyte in the city. He's come for the Passover feast of the Jews, but is now pressed with a great burden. Verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. The burden and impress of a cross finds its way onto the shoulders of a weary traveler. His name is Simon. He's just gotten to the city. He's there for the Jewish feast of Passover, and he's now looking face to face with the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Christ, so battered and so bruised, torn of his skin and shorn of his hair, struggles mightily with the weight of the cross. Modest figures account for the cross. I've Googled this because that's what I am. I'm a PhD Google theologian. That the weight of the cross is anywhere from 150 to 300 pounds. A great and insurmountable weight for a man who could have died by the beating he's already endured. A great and insurmountable cross is shared by Christ and one of Cyrene. It is to this task that Simon of Cyrene is called. He's called to help Jesus bear the burden of the cross to Golgotha. I submit to you, there's a trait of incomparable mercy. There is the trial of cruel mockings, but I said all that to get to this. There's a truth of considerable merit we find here in our text. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Verse 33, and when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Now there are two crosses in our text. There's the cross that Jesus bore and the cross that Simon bore. You see, Jesus' cross was his own. This was the cross of atonement. It was the cross of expiation. It was the cross of propitiation. It was the cross of justification. It was the cross of redemption, the cross of salvation. This is borne alone by our Lord. The poet said they borrowed a bed to lay his head when Christ the Lord was born. They borrowed the ass and the mountain pass for him to ride to town. But the cross that he wore and the crown that he bore were his own. Cross was his own. He borrowed the bread when the crowd he fed on the grassy mountainside. He borrowed the dish of broken fish with which he satisfied, but the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. He borrowed a room on the way to the tomb, the Passover lamb to eat. They borrowed a cave, for him a grave. They borrowed the winding sheet, but the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. The thorns on his head were worn in my stead. For me, the Savior died. For guilt of my sin, the nails drove in when him they crucified. Though the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own, they were rightly mine. I see Jesus' cross in our text, but I must point out Simon's cross. He bore it after the Lord. Same cross, different experience. Simon bears the reproach of Christ's cross. He bears the symbol of ultimate discipleship. He bears the shorter end of the cross. It's but his to bear from Pilate's hall to Golgotha. He bears the shorter end. It's just a light affliction, and it lasts just for a moment, but it works for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And by the way, guys, your cross in life is not your mother-in-law, it's not your wife, it's not your job, it's not your jalopy car. The cross is not a symbol of a hard life, it's a symbol of death. Jesus says, come after me and be my disciple and bear your cross. We have the ideas of Mondays and bad days and sad days, but that's not what he's talking about. He's saying the only way you can ever be my disciple is if you're willing to give your whole life in service to me. He got the shorter end. And may I say, he bore the better end. Jesus took the bitter end so that we might get the better of the cross Jesus bore for us. Now, I'm going to use my sanctified imagination for a moment. You're not going to read what I'm about to say. You're not going to read this in the Bible, but it's still really good. I can see them now get to the top of the hill. Simon's been bearing that 300-pound torture rack all the way up to Golgotha's hill. He's looked the Son of God straight in the eyes. He's heard the groans of the Son of God. He's heard the jeering of the crowd. He's heard the angry mob. He's felt the thunderbolts of man's wrath. He's seen the love in the person of Christ. I can almost hear the goings on when he reaches the peak of the hill. A man who had come to worship God in commemoration of the Passover lambs of the Jews has now come face to face with the one for whom all the Passover lambs of the Jews were but foreshadows. The Cyrenian has been given a front row seat to the awesome power of agape love. He has co-labored in carrying the instrument of God's salvation to the picturesque horrors of Skull Hill. And as he nears the empty cross slot in the middle of two hanging thieves, a band of armored Roman centurions walk towards Simon and they say to him, "You're free to go." And the King of Glory looks painfully at Simon with his eyes of love and mercy and says, "Simon, whither I go, you cannot come now, but thou shalt follow me hereafter." Thus insinuating that Simon's work here at Calvary is done. His services could not further help God's redemptive plan. And I suppose that just maybe Simon tries but the harder to impress himself to the aid of Christ. But Jesus whispers softly to him, "You're free to go now. Because burdens are lifted at Calvary." Jesus says to him, "I didn't come to be ministered to, Simon. I came to minister and to give my life a ransom for you. I didn't come from heaven's glory to condemn you, for you were condemned already, Simon. I came to set you free. I did not come to add to your burden. I came to take it away. Welcome to Calvary. This is where burdens are lifted. And when you get back to Africa's coast and the burdens of life are too heavy, and the storms of life beat upon the ship of your life, when you feel like quitting or throwing in the towel, when you're lonely or afraid or empty inside, when you pray and your prayers go unanswered, when you try and your task yields no results, Simon, I just want you to take a spiritual journey of faith to this very mountain and remember that from here on out, burdens are lifted at Calvary. And all will be well with thee. Now, I wouldn't suppose as I close this morning that Simon exits stage right and moves on with his life with no permanent difference being made in his life. There's no doubt that the Cyrenian has a story to tell to others, and it's the story of a Savior who lifts great burdens at Calvary. Do you have a burden on your heart today? There are a lot of burdens that we carry. The heaviest weight you'll ever carry in all your life is what you're going to do with that sin, debt, that load that weighs upon you every day. What do you do with that? Well, you take it to Calvary because that's where He lifted it for time and eternity. Well, we don't know where to go, what to do in our lives. I want to remind you, when life becomes too difficult to bear, when storms come your way, when difficulties strike your life, when your bills are due and the lights are about to go off, when your friends and family forsake you, when the doctor gives you a bad report, when you walk to the graveside of someone who's passed away, I just want you to remember that burdens are lifted at Calvary.